This is probably one of the best, if not the best known and loved passages in the book of Isaiah. And I thought as I looked at these verses earlier this week, how this passage would have been so ideal for next Sunday. Remembrance Sunday, when we remember the fallen of two world wars and other more recent conflicts. But what an opportunity, I thought, to set forth Christ as the Prince of Peace, there in verse 6. The one who's brought before us in this passage is indeed the Prince of Peace. He's been bestowing peace upon his people in every generation. We remember, don't we, the words that he spoke to his disciples just prior to leaving them. Peace I leave with you, he said. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. That's what he said to his troubled disciples just shortly before going to the cross. As we come here to chapter 9 of Isaiah, the background to this passage of Scripture is anything but peaceful. Isaiah chapter 8, you remember, draws to a close with a scene of great darkness. We have God's people seeking help, but not from their God, verse 19, but from mediums and wizards. People turning to the occult. We have a people who are not afraid to curse both their king and their God, verse 21. They had the word of God to which they should turn, read of it, to the law and to the testimony. They had a faithful prophet, Isaiah, whose very name meant salvation is of the Lord. But they refused to listen to God's word. They refused to listen to him. They refused to look to their God for salvation. Both King Ahaz, King of Judah, and the people would not listen. They turned rather, as we've seen in recent weeks, to this great monarch, Tiglath-Pileser II, King of Assyria, for help. For help against Syria's foes that were forces that were aligned against them. And God's faithful prophet, we saw, is accused of conspiracy because he refuses to toe the party line. He will not align himself with the popular view of trusting in the Assyrians. He says to them at verse 13 of chapter 8, "The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear," he says. But they won't listen. They won't listen. His words fall on deaf ears. So we find here Isaiah's trust is in the living God. It's in his word. He's walking by faith. But King Ahaz and the people are walking by sight. And their trust is in Tiglath-Pileser, this mighty monarch, this leader of this great superpower, who they believe will protect them. But their trust was misplaced. Sadly misplaced. The mighty Assyrian Empire, in whom the people had trusted, would flood over their land like the mighty Euphrates River, we find in verse 7 of chapter 8. The arm of flesh, trusting in man, was going to fell them. And the two northern tribes mentioned at verse 1 in chapter 9, the land of Zebulun and the Lord of Naphtali, would be the first to feel the ferocity, the brutality, and the oppression of the Assyrian army as they swept through the land from the north. Both Isaiah and Jeremiah speak of this boiling pot that was going to tip over, and they would be the first to feel the effects of that Assyrian invasion. The land would be laid waste. We read this in 2 Kings 15:29 of what actually happened. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and took Ijon and Abel-Beth-Maacah, Genoa, Kedesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria. So chapter 9 of Isaiah opens against this backdrop of gloom and utter darkness. In this prophecy, there's no light. The people are turned away from God. They're a downtrodden people with no hope. Then here in verse 1 of chapter 9, we have this wonderful prophecy in verses 1 and 2, where we see light triumphing over darkness. Light triumphing over darkness. The chapter begins, nevertheless, despite all of this, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. The people had forgotten God. They departed from their God, but their God had not forgotten them. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her. God, in his rich grace and mercy, was going to dispel the gloom. The gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. And what gloom there was, as we've seen in previous chapters, superstition, idolatry, sensuality, oppression, people wandering aimlessly, having deserted their covenant God, and as we've just said, seeking help from the occult, from mediums and wizards. But something wonderful was going to happen. God was going to step in. God, in his amazing grace, was going to step in. His people may have forsaken him, but he had not forsaken them. And to these lands, which were so oppressed, that would be overwhelmed by the Assyrian armies, in Galilee of the Gentiles, verse 1, a great light was going to shine, says Isaiah in verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. They walked in darkness, spiritual and moral darkness, refusing to follow the Lord their God, refusing to heed his word, turning, as we've seen, to the occult for help, turning to men in the king of Assyria, turning everywhere but to the living God. Yet to these people, a faithless people, all bar a small minority, this great light was going to be revealed, the light of God. It leads me to ask the question, what kind of God is this? What kind of God is this? And clearly, it's a God who's rich in grace and rich in mercy. It's God who is faithful to his word. It's God who will not let his people go. It's the God of the everlasting covenant. It's the God who the Bible tells us is light and in whom is no darkness at all. And he's going to reveal himself in all his glory in this region, which was in the deepest depths of darkness. These people would be the first to see the light, says Isaiah. But would it be so? Would it be so? It's a wonderful prophecy. But would it be so? Well, if you turn to Matthew's gospel, you find indeed it was so. It was so. Remember when the Lord Jesus commenced his Galilean ministry? This is Matthew 4:13. We read this. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. So to this area, this region, this people who had been so severely oppressed, who had known great adversity and devastation under the Assyrians that they brought upon themselves because of their folly and their sin, this light would begin to shine forth. The Son of Righteousness began to inaugurate his ministry in that very place. To proclaim, you remember, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God is faithful to his word. He always is. He always is. Then verses 3 to 5 tell us about the joy which would accompany the coming of this great light. We're told the joy would be extensive. Verse 3. You've multiplied the nation and increased its joy. And eventually, of course, that multiplication would extend beyond the bounds of Israel to embrace all peoples. Remember, we read in the book of Revelation at chapter 7 and verse 9 of a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. Remember their cry, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And to the Lamb. That's the end. But it all began here in Galilee of the Gentiles. Among this downtrodden people. And the joy was extensive. And it would also be unfettered. It's likened here to the joy of harvest. Thinking here of the joy after the harvest was brought in. That was a great joy in those agricultural communities. Well, the joy, we're told, that follows victory after war, as when men rejoice when they divide the spoil. And what makes this joy so intense, so extreme, is the fact that the deliverance that would be known was so remarkable. Beyond belief, it's incredible. We're told here, verse 4, it's as in the days of Midian. That's significant, isn't it? We're being directed here to the book of Judges. You remember what happened back in Gideon's day? There had been this remarkable deliverance from the hand of the Midianites who were oppressing Israel. I'm sure many of us know the story so well in Judges 6 and 7. Israel was powerless to save herself, but the deliverer that God gave them was an unlikely hero indeed. This young man Gideon, you remember him, hiding away from the Midianites, threshing the wheat, you remember, down in the winepress. Arise, thou mighty man of valor. Wonderful, isn't it? And you remember the story, we haven't got time to go into it in great depth, but he assembled this army, didn't he, of 32,000 men, and God eventually whittles them down to just 300. And with this tiny force of men, by an act of surprise at night, under God's direction, blowing trumpets and breaking those clay pitchers, you remember, the Midianite army turned in on themselves. They started attacking one another. They imploded, as it were. And this tiny army, hopelessly outnumbered, achieved this comprehensive victory, this total victory over their enemies. It was Yahweh's victory. It was God's victory. As in the day of Midian, says Isaiah. As in the day of Midian. That day was a day of joy. A day of relief. The yoke was broken. Read of that here. The yoke they've been under for so many years. A day of liberation, verse 5. A day when the warrior's sandal and their bloody garments would be burnt with fire, never to threaten them again. What a day. What a day that was. But that day, and what Gideon achieved under God was going to be totally eclipsed by this day that was coming. If Gideon was a surprising conqueror, if Gideon was an unlikely liberator of God's people, then what of the coming Messiah? What of the coming Messiah? Look at verse 6. Who is it that is going to liberate his people? Who is it that will not only put a temporary end to conflict, but put an end to conflict itself forever? Who is it that's going to deliver his people from every oppressor, every fear, totally routing them, giving a total victory to his people? Look at verse 6. Amazingly, it's a child. It's a child. For unto us a child is born. God's answer to everything that has ever terrorized God's people, God's answer to all the evil forces in this world, is a child, says Isaiah. The power of God is so far superior to the Assyrians and all the powerful forces of this world that he can defeat them all by coming into this world as a mere child. God will overcome all the despots, all the tyrannical leaders, all the evil forces of this world. But he will overcome them not by becoming one himself, but by coming as a weak, defenseless babe. That's why I read that passage from Corinthians earlier, from 1 Corinthians 1. Read there, the Apostle Paul says in verse 27, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the mighty. And here we read, Isaiah says, for unto us a child is born. His weakness. What a surprising conqueror. What an unlikely liberator. A child. But as Paul also tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. King David had been told in a covenant that God made with him in 2 Samuel 7 that from his seed, from David's line, the Messiah would come. And God had promised David, I will establish his throne, the throne of his kingdom, forever. He would rule over all. He would subdue every enemy. And that's the one that we read of here. Unto us a child is born. Then he says, unto us a son is given. Very significant, those two phrases. He's born of human parentage, born of Mary. But he's also the son given. Given from God, God's eternal son, the eternal word. He's absolutely unique. He has two natures in one person. He's the God-man. A child born speaks of his perfect humanity. A son given speaks of his absolute deity. And the words which follow here in verse 6 clearly indicate that it's no mere mortal man, no earthly king who's in view. Look at what it says. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I'm not going to dwell on all his titles in length, but I do believe there are probably four couplets here. Our version separates Wonderful and Counselor, you'll notice. But many Hebrew scholars are agreed it should be Wonderful Counselor. Some versions, I do believe, render it that way. Wonderful Counselor. And that word, wonderful, implies his deity. In Psalm 139 and verse 6, you remember David there, he's thinking about God's intimate knowledge of him. And he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. He's saying it's beyond my comprehension. It's incomprehensible to me. How can I fathom the Infinite One and his knowledge? It's of God, he says, it's wonderful. Well, the one to be given will be Wonderful Counselor, says Isaiah. He's the one you should listen to, you see. He's the one you should follow. He's wisdom personified. He's the one whose word is true. Remember when he began his ministry, the people said, never man spake like this man. When some of his disciples left him and followed him no more, you remember the Lord said to Simon Peter, will you also go away? He said it to all the disciples, but Simon Peter answered, didn't he? To whom else shall we turn? You have the words of everlasting life. He's the Wonderful Counselor who's come down to show us the way to heaven. But he not only directs us there, he's not only the Wonderful Counselor, he's the only one who can bring us there. For he's Mighty God. He's Mighty God. And the word that's translated mighty here in our Bibles is a very common one in the Old Testament, used for warriors, for heroes. You find it a number of places, the same word. You find it used of Jephthah the Gileadite. In Judges 11 and verse 1, he's described to us there as being a mighty man of valor. Same word. It's a word used of military heroes in the Bible. But none of those men, none of them, have the word God added to them. El. It speaks of the divinity of the one brought before us here. Mighty, yes, but God. All powerful. Infinite. The one who will overcome all his people's enemies. The one whose word must come to pass. We read earlier, didn't we, in Revelation 19, at the commencement of the service, on his head were many crowns. He's the King of Kings. And he's the Lord of Lords. He's the one to follow. He's the one to hide behind. He's our shield. He's our high tower. He's everything we need. Mighty God. Be sure, dear friends, to point this verse out to all who come to your door seeking to detract from his glory. He's not only a great teacher. He's not only the Wonderful Counselor. He's Mighty God. And therefore, he's the only one who can bring about the captive's deliverance. The only one who cannot fail. And then we have Everlasting Father. Everlasting Father. And again here, we have the coming together of that which is natural with that which is supernatural. Everlasting Father. Father's a common word. There are fathers here today. There were fathers when Isaiah gave these words. Indeed, he himself was one of them, as we know. But none were everlasting fathers. None were eternal fathers. He's telling us, here's the Father who's always been. And we mustn't get confused here. Isaiah is not telling us that the Messianic King is the first person of the Trinity. He's telling us this: Jesus, the Son of God, bears the character of a father. And he does, doesn't he? He does in his compassion. He does in his care. He does in his love for his people. A little later in this book, Isaiah will tell us in chapter 40, he says, the Lord God will come with a strong hand. He's mighty God, you see, as we read here. But he also tells us with the same breath, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm. He's the everlasting Father who extends his fatherly love and care and compassion over all his people. Think how often during his earthly ministry the Lord Jesus Christ showed that fatherly care. Go home and read the Gospels and you'll see it everywhere. I can give you a few instances. Think of the paralytic man in Matthew 9:2. That poor man. What did he say to him? Son. Son. Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. And think too, remember the woman with the issue of blood, with the flow of blood that we read of. Remember she came and touched him trembling and she was healed immediately. And Jesus said, didn't he, who touched me? And she came trembling. What did he say to her? What are you doing touching me? I'm the Son of God. He said, daughter. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. He's the everlasting Father. No harsh words. He's mighty God, but he's also the everlasting Father. And he ever addresses needy people with affection and love and compassion. There's none like him. As if that isn't enough, he's the Prince of Peace. He's the one who reconciles us to God. He's the Prince of Peace. When we were far from God, when we were without God and without hope in this world, he himself reconciled us to God. And he won that peace, didn't he, at high price. Let me just say here that this word peace means far more than absence of war. You know, I'm sure the Hebrew word is shalom. And it's a rich word indeed. It embraces many things, many aspects. It speaks of peace. It speaks of harmony. It speaks of wholeness. It speaks of completeness. It speaks of tranquility. It speaks of prosperity. It's all tied up in this one word, shalom. I mentioned earlier, didn't I? Jesus said to his disciples not long before he went to the cross, not long before he hung up on that tree, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Peace. And every believer, every true Christian can say, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. What a glorious title. as the God-man, he brought that peace at Calvary. Prince of Peace. You know, I'm sure Isaiah tells us in chapter 53 how he brought that peace, how he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And we're just like these people in Ahaz's day, aren't we? All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to our own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He is definitively the Prince of Peace. There is none other. He's the King of a wonderful kingdom. We're told in verse 7 of his kingdom, of his reign, there will be no end. No end to his glorious reign. His empire built on grace will forever expand. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. I wonder if you know this Prince of Peace this morning. I'm not asking if you're religious. I'm not asking if you come to church. It's immaterial. Many religious people go to hell because they don't know the Prince of Peace. Have you experienced his grace, his mercy, and his love? Are your sins forgiven? Are you one who he calls my son, my daughter? Are you under his everlasting fatherly care and protection? So you know this morning that no matter what happens, should you drop dead this very day, you're safe. You're safe. Are you saved? Perhaps you're saying, how can these things be true? How can it ever come to pass? And it could well be, and probably is, that you've been looking for this peace and joy and fulfillment for a long time, but you've been looking in the wrong place. Like King Ahab, like the people in his day, looking in the wrong place. And I say to you in God's name, you need to know the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. Because he will bring his people, all who turn to him, all who trust in him, all for whom he died, he will bring them all to glory, all to heaven. And they will all live forever under the reign of this wonderful King, this Messiah, the Prince of Peace. And in case any should doubt it who are reading these words, Isaiah says, listen, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. All you doubters, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God will perform this. Begone unbelief. The Savior's near. Ahaz didn't believe God's word. Multitudes today do not believe God's word. They laugh it to scorn. An eternal kingdom of peace and prosperity. It's pie in the sky when you die, they say. They protest loudly. And you know, those who protest the most loudly are usually those who are most unsure. They're not sure. There's a verse in the Word of God in Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11, which can be translated and should be translated. He, God, has set eternity in the hearts of men. You know this morning this life is not the end. Deep down, we have a God-given conscience. Thank God for it. Eternity is before us. The question is, where will we spend that eternity? Isn't it time you trusted in the Prince of Peace? Isn't it time you came to this glorious person that's set before us here in these verses? The child born, the son given. Isn't it time you were reconciled to God by this wonderful counselor who is mighty God, who is the everlasting Father, who will never leave you nor forsake you if you trust in him? Or that you call upon him for salvation. And then, you see, you will know him to be that which he is. The Prince of Peace. His name is wonderful. And he's wonderful in all of his offices of prophet, priest, and king. Most wonderful is the suffering Saviour, hanging on that tree, bearing our sins in his own body, forsaken of God, that we might never be forsaken. Oh, my friends, let every other name recede, says the hymn writer, his name alone extolled. In him reserved there is the grace to satisfy my soul. Not just for this brief life, this fleeting life, but for all of eternity. We'll never plumb the depths and the riches of God's infinite rich and grace and mercy to us in Christ Jesus. May his name be praised. Praise forever. May it be loved and adored by all who gather here, whether young or old. Crown him the Lord of your life. Crown him the Lord of your life. And live, live with him as the Lord of your life and not some appendage. Obey his word, walk in his ways. And know more of his grace and love and mercy in your hearts as you go through life. Let's pray together. Let's pray.